Father, we come before you this morning and we come to this part of your word, this story that's known to many of us that we've learned to love and learn from. And we come with a variety of situations and circumstances in our lives, and we pray that your word and your spirit would penetrate our minds and our hearts, that you would give us a greater and clearer understanding of your purposes, that you are the God who is aware and who knows all things concerning us. And we pray that as we come to think of the life of Joseph, that we will discover your gracious, though sometimes hidden hand, not only in his life, but in our own. And we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. I don't know how you think of life this morning as we look at our world. We're praying for Egypt there. We only need to turn our news on in the Middle East. You see what's happening with the Islamic State. Perhaps you think of your own life, your own heart, your own mind, your own circumstances this morning, whether you're a young person, whether you're an older person, at different stages of life. Perhaps you wonder at times, maybe even this morning, what is God doing? What is God doing in the world? It seems to be out of control. Maybe the struggles of your own heart and your own mind, you're thinking, what is God doing? Where is he? Why is he so silent? And life can be like that. Some, of course, take the view of our world and take the view of the God of the Bible, if they believe in a God at all. They see God as some kind of divine watchmaker who creates this watch and he winds it up and he just lets it go and he stands back. And therefore, he doesn't intervene. He's not in control. He's just created this. And unless it needs repairs, then you come to him. But by and large, if there is a God, then he's obviously just made the world. He stood back and leaving it to itself. Well, that is not the God of the Bible. When it comes to the God of the Bible, we have a God who is the creator of the universe. And he's the creator of your life and my life. God, the God of the Bible, is self-existent. In other words, the universe and the world is not self-existent. It depends moment by moment upon the God who has created all things. Let me remind you of that in some scriptures. Those of you who will be looking at the growth groups this week, the first study James put out is on Acts 17. It tells us in Acts 17:28 that the God, verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. Verse 28, for in him, we live and move and have our being. Then we're told in Colossians 1:17 that he is before all things, and in him all things, your life, my life, whether that's messy, whether it's great, all things, says Paul, hold together in him. Again, Hebrews 1 says that in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son, that is Jesus, is the radiance of God's glory. He's the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by the power of his word. He's not like, was it Bette Midler's song, God is watching us from a distance. It's not true. God is watching us. God sees all things up close and personal. If we can have that first slide. Those of you who are familiar with the Heidelberg Catechism, it's just a little, it's another word, questions and answers. It asks us what we understand of God's providence, which means to see beforehand, to order all things. It's not just falls out by chance. Here's what the Catechism says. God's providence, God's ordering and God's rule is his almighty and ever-present power, whereby he still upholds heaven and earth and all creatures, and so governs them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed all things come to us not by chance, hence the title of this series, The Life of Joseph, not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. But what about the sinfulness of the world, you say? Well, I didn't get this onto a PowerPoint, but let me read to you from our own Savoy Declaration of Faith. It says about the sinfulness of man, that the sinfulness of man proceeds only from the creature and not from God. If God orders all things, why would he allow these things? It's the sinfulness of man proceeds not only from the creature, proceeds only from the creature, not from God, who being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. And we'll see that in this story. These people act because of their sinful nature. And yet God, in a marvelous way, brings his purposes out of that. We all know Romans 8:28. I'm sure it's a well-worn page in our Bible. It says this. We know, says Paul, that all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. There's a glorious chain that connects those all things. Now, these are not just words, nice words to say beside a dying bedside or by an open graveside when we've got nothing else to say. These are words of truth meant to speak into our lives and our world. And Paul knew, and Joseph knew, that living by faith is not a ticket to a pain-free life. And many of you know that already in more ways than one. And so Joseph, I suggest this morning, is the Old Testament illustration of Romans 8:28. In fact, we'll find that later in chapter 50. After you and I have the privilege of knowing the end of the story, Joseph didn't. And at the end of the story, he says to his brothers, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. So Joseph's life is, if you like, a miniature of our world and of our lives. It's part of the bigger biblical story. So I want to take a minute or two to just do a quick survey of that, because it's important that we stand back for a moment from Joseph's life that we know so well and get the big picture. Joseph's story begins here in Genesis 37. It marks the beginning of a new phase in the book of Genesis. It begins by saying, these are the generations, as the ESV, the NIV says, this is the account of Jacob. And then it commences with the name of Joseph. This is the account of Jacob, verse 2, Joseph, a young man. It's telling us that this is a new section of the big story. We won't take time to go through this. I'll let you research it yourself. But if we go back, for example, to Genesis 2, verse 4, we read, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. And that phrase occurs again and again right through Genesis. It's not a book that's been stuck together. It's got a unity. It's got a theme just like the whole Bible. We read in chapter 5, verse 1 about Adam. These are the generations of Adam. These are the generations of Noah, chapter 6. These are the generations of Shem and of Terah, the father of Abraham, chapter 11 and chapter 15. These are the generations of Isaac, verse chapter 25. This is the generation of Ishmael. Chapter 25. This is the generations of Esau, and these are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, a young man, we're told, of 17, was tending his father's flock. So you see this ongoing phrase that's used. And the next time it's picked up, because Jacob became known as Israel. For example, when you get to the New Testament, Paul describes the Israel of God. He's speaking of the tribe of Jacob. And in Matthew 1, verse 1, it says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, son of Abraham. And then it says in verse 16, Joseph, the legal father of Jesus, is the last Joseph. And then a new generation comes in Christ. It's a wonderful connection, well worth pursuing. Matthew's telling us that with the coming of Jesus into the world, a new thing is happening. It's a new phase. It's the continuing story, but it's the final chapter, if you like, with the coming of Jesus. The generations, the plans and purposes. You trace through the book of Genesis. One last thing before we come into Joseph. Isn't it interesting, in this chapter, in chapter 37, Joseph is mentioned about 12 times. Jacob and his brothers are mentioned a few times, but God isn't mentioned at all. It's interesting, isn't it? God isn't mentioned in this chapter. And you might think, well, why is that? Well, he may not be mentioned, but he's present and he's at work. He's at work in Joseph's situation, and we need to recognize that he's at work in our situation. And so we're going to see lots of truths about God and about the heart of man. We're going to see the sinfulness of man. You know, we're told that, aren't we? We're told that our hearts are sinful and deceitful and desperately wicked. But it's actually, even though we're told that, even though we hear that, I don't think we fully recognize it until we're put into situations and circumstances where we begin to see that played out. Think of the Israelites. They're delivered from Egypt eventually. The whole reason why Joseph was taken down to Egypt. The whole reason Israel was in Egypt. And then they're later delivered. And you see that it goes from the wonder of the Red Sea to the sinful attitudes of complaining and grumbling. They're only out of Egypt a short time. And they're into a situation where things are uncomfortable. And what begins to emerge is the truth that perhaps they've been told many times, where we've got sinful hearts. But now it comes to the fore. And we see that in this story as well. And yet we see the extravagant grace and mercy of God. So I'm suggesting this morning as we come to this that Joseph is a great illustration of Romans 8:28. Remember, he's a young man. He's a teenager. He's 17 years of age. It's a story of jealousy and deceit, injustice, rivalry. It has all the elements of a great epic drama, hasn't it? Conflict, envy, murderous intentions, sexual temptation, desperate circumstances, unlikely coincidences and interventions, because it's part of a bigger story, one which tells God's dealings with humanity. But it's a story of great encouragement. It's a story of reassurance. And whatever the situation and circumstances of your life are this morning, it is not by chance. Now, it's easy to say that from a pulpit, and you maybe say, you're not in my shoes, and I'm not. But otherwise, you're left to blind fate and to blind chance rather than the hand, the hidden hand sometimes, of a Father who loves us far more than we could imagine. So with that, let me come to three things this morning. Firstly, we'll take a minute or two to look at the family background of Joseph, whose father was Jacob. Again, well worth reading through. We go back to chapter 25. We're not going to turn to all of these. I'm just trying to give you a bit of an overview. Jacob himself was a deceiver. That's what Jacob is known for. You remember he cheated his brother out of the birthright? Then he cheats him out of the blessing. You see that in chapter 25? His uncle Laban wasn't much better because Jacob loved Rachel and worked for 7 years for her. And then old uncle Laban, he played the cheat and gave him Leah rather than Rachel. Joseph is born, chapter 30. To Rachel, whose womb was closed for so long, and then Joseph was born, and Benjamin was born. You remember Jacob in chapter 32, he's cheated his brother, he's coming back, he's going to meet him on the road, he's anxious, he's fearful, and then he meets up, Joseph's dad, Jacob, meets up with Uncle Esau, and God works in a marvelous way. Joseph had a sister, a half-sister, by the name of Dinah, chapter 34. She was raped by some people, and then the brothers really wiped out a whole town, the town of Shechem. Genesis 35, Joseph's mother dies, must have been pretty young. Reuben is also not without shame. He takes one of his father's concubines. Dark threads in Joseph's life. Painful, bereavement, grief. And then soon his mother would die. Chapter 35 is the account of his grandfather dies, Isaac. Then his mother dies. And so there's a lot of grief surrounding this young man. He's 17. He's had a lot of stuff going on. So to summarize his family background is simply to say Joseph's family was a blended family, we'd say today. His father was a polygamist. He had two wives. He had two concubines or servants. Joseph had one mother and three stepmothers, 10 stepbrothers, one stepsister, who, as we said, was raped. At a very young age, her brothers took revenge, wiped out a whole town. Reuben, a stepbrother, had sexual relations with one of his father's servants. That's the introduction to the family of Joseph. I think today they're called dysfunctional families. But if you think you are normal, or your family is normal, you're mistaken, because we're all dysfunctional. It's what sin does. It's what sin does. So I hope you don't realize that you're normal. Sometimes you think of your family and say, how did I ever arrive in a family like this? Well, Joseph, it's like a soap opera, isn't it? Pride and prejudice. That's Joseph's family. And yet, the Bible tells us in Romans 15:4, these things, that means the whole of Scripture, these things are written for our encouragement. Why? That we might have hope, says Paul. That's why the Bible is just so honest and so open. These are the kind of things we wouldn't put in our family album. These are the kind of things we'd want to keep in the closet. And when you get to Matthew 1, the genealogy, and then we come to Christ, there was a lot of skeletons in the cupboard. And yet it's all part of this great plan and purpose of God that Jesus would come from a family background like that. It should give us great hope and encouragement. So that's the family. Secondly, there is a favored son in this family. See that in verse 2? And we're only going to try and get a bit of an overview here today, but this is the account of Jacob. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about him. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his sons because he had been born to him in old age, and he made him a richly ornamented robe for him. It's not a good idea, is it? And yet Jacob doesn't hide the fact. You'd have thought Jacob might have learned from his own parents that it wasn't a good idea. Because Isaac and Rebekah did the same thing. His mother was for Jacob, his father was for Esau. And maybe, you know, you could maybe think, well, Rachel was the love of Jacob's life. The only woman he ever loved. Worked 14 years to get her. And you might be tempted to think and to even understand to an extent that when Jacob looked at Joseph and Benjamin, but Joseph in particular, maybe he was overcompensating for these two boys, particularly for Joseph. Maybe as he looked at Joseph, he saw the mother's eyes. He saw Rachel. And he's tempted to overcompensate. But it was an unwise choice. And it was made even worse. It stood out more and more. It was quite obvious to the rest in the family. And of course, some of the older brothers have grown up, they're established, etc. Joseph is still a teenager. But here he is. All the other kids were, you know, they went to Big W or Target or Kmart. They were draped out of that. Joseph's was designer made. It stood out. And they hated not only Joseph's coat, but they hated Joseph. This was a foolish act by Jacob. And yet he's repeating. It's press the repeat button. Because Isaac and Rebekah did the same thing. So there's a word of warning for us as parents. Joseph may have been the light of Jacob's life. But by singling out Joseph, by robing him in this ornamental coat, it only led to destruction, to a dark shadow over the whole family, to pride and prejudice and jealousy and envy and hatred. And that brings us to the third thing, the brothers' hatred of Jacob. Let's just trace the progression of this for a moment. Look at verse 4. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Verse 5. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. Verse 8. His brothers said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. Verse 11. His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. This wasn't just a case of older brother not liking younger brother. This wasn't just the case of saying, "Oh, look, you know, it won't hurt with you. It won't hurt you to let your little brother play with you." It's not a case of that. It's a case of hatred. These 10 older brothers had an intense hatred and jealousy and envy of Joseph that would lead to cruel actions against him, and yet would be overruled in God's purposes. They hated him for his bad report. Look at verse 2. Now, we're not told all the details. Some would say, "Oh, he's dobbing them in." Well, we don't know. We're not told that. These brothers didn't have a great track record. And so, whatever it is, he was told to, and he brought back his father a bad report about them. Now, did he embellish that? Did he make it up? Or was it just, these are the facts? No indication that Joseph told any lies about what he saw his brothers getting up to. So they hated him for that. They hated him for his coat, as we've already seen. Every time Joseph would have worn that coat, you can imagine the temperature rising in their hearts. They hated the coat and they hated Joseph. That's the destructive nature of favoritism. It's the destructive nature of envy and jealousy. It says that they could not even speak a kind word to him. They couldn't or they wouldn't engage in conversation with their younger brothers. They were consumed with hatred and jealousy. Because that's what it becomes. It becomes a monster, doesn't it? When we begin to envy others or what they have or what they're able to do. It eats away at us. It is a monster that easily becomes out of control. And so we need to guard our hearts, don't we? Because it can be written large on our own hearts at times. There's a story told, an ancient Greek story of a statue erected to honor a famous athlete. And one of the rival athletes was so jealous of his success that he decided that at night time he would go and destroy this statue. And he gets his hammer and his chisel and he chips it away and he's wanting to get it to knock over. Well, it did fall over, but it only succeeded in falling over on him and killing him. That's the story. You might remember back, I think it's the 1990s Olympics, there were two ice skaters, Tanya Harding, another lady by the name of Kerrigan, and there was great rivalry there, and she got somebody to actually break the legs of her rival. It's consumed by envy and jealousy. It's often a cause of crime in our world. They hated him. But they hated him most of all, perhaps, for his dreams. You know, we've all had dreams. You come down, you tell them at the table, and people laugh at it and say, "That's crazy. How would you even think about that?" There was none of that. There's no attempt to say, "Oh, that's silly nonsense." He tells them the dreams that about his sheaves and their sheaves and how they would bow down to his. Now, again, you might question, well, is this just the enthusiasm of a 17-year-old boy? Maybe he shouldn't have done that. We're not told anything of that. But it does become evident that these dreams, it's interesting that Jacob kept these things in his heart.
And it does become interesting as we go through the book, and then when the brothers eventually go to Egypt because there's a famine, it is these dreams that now become clear. Because Joseph, by then, is prime minister. There's a famine in the land. There's no grain. There's no food. And they are bowing down to him. And even Jacob himself comes, and the whole family ends up in the land of Goshen. So we know the end of the story. They didn't. So they just thought these dreams were very arrogant. There was real prejudice and hatred and jealousy and alienation. Now, in spite of what young people think, those of you who are now a bit older, we were actually teenagers at a time. We actually haven't forgotten. Some of us maybe feel we're 18 in our head, but the body says otherwise. What's so important in every generation when you're a teenager? It's acceptance, isn't it? There's nothing more difficult for a teenager to deal with than being alienated and ostracized. Not having the right clothes, not being the cool kid. Not being accepted in the classroom. All by myself. Alienated. It's the worst thing possible for a teenager. The grief, the hurt, at such a young age, being hated, being ostracized. And these black threads of injustice and trial and difficulty in Joseph's life. He'd had his fair share of funerals. He's had his fair share of hatred and jealousy. He's had his fair share of all of these things. He's a 17-year-old. And the time would come when it only gets worse, not better, for Joseph. He goes to visit his brothers again. And they plot to kill him. Do you see the progression of jealousy and envy? They come up with a plan. We'll kill him. We'll send the rope back. Tell him a wild animal has killed him. And then, of course, he goes to Dothan. Finds his brothers. And the wonderful way that God's hand is involved in his life. Because the plan changes. He's thrown in a pit where there's no water in it. What seems to be a convenience, the caravans from Egypt come, and Joseph is sold into slavery. And then when you come into chapter 41, he's now, 14 years later, maybe in his 30s. There's a wonderful account in chapter 41, verse 1. Just want to make these connections. Because we'll come back to them again and again. But it tells us, remember, he's interpreted the dreams. He's been in prison. And Pharaoh's had a dream. And nobody can tell him the dream. And then somebody reminds him of this Joseph, this young boy who came to Egypt as a teenager. Verse 14, so Pharaoh sent for Joseph, and he was quickly brought from the dungeon. When he had shaved and changed his clothes, he came before Pharaoh. I don't know what blokes do when they look in the mirror and shave in the morning, but there's about 14, 15 years, maybe more, has gone by. God works slowly at times, sometimes painfully slowly. But here, within an hour, it would seem at least, Joseph goes from imprisonment to the palace. And you wonder what might have been going through his mind that morning. Just another ordinary day in prison. And Pharaoh sends word, I want Joseph to interpret my dream. And do you see the humility of Joseph? Maybe he's matured. Maybe he's not ready to blurt everything out now. Pharaoh said to Joseph, I had a dream and no one can interpret it, verse 15, but I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Listen to Joseph. He says, I cannot do it. I cannot do it, Joseph replied to Pharaoh, but God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires. God works slowly at times, but God can and does work quickly at times. And he's brought out of prison. Joseph would come to see, as Paul came to see there in Romans 8 as well, that God was with him through all these things. And as Paul goes on to say, that neither life nor death nor any other thing shall separate us from the love of God. Joni Erickson, who knows all about suffering, she says that God is determined to steer what he hates to accomplish what he loves. In other words, God will use even sin and the sinful actions of people. A.W. Tozer was an older writer. He said, it's doubtful that God ever used anybody greatly without first hurting them deeply. These are the great truths of the Bible. And perhaps this morning, your circumstances say, Lord, what are you doing? Where are you this morning in my life? I don't know that I can go for another day. I don't know how long I can put up with this. Lord, don't you care? Do you remember that was the cry of the disciples in the storm? Lord, don't you care? They had to waken him out of his sleep. Lord, don't you care? And he rises and he speaks and the waves are stilled. Do you know, Peter, I would suggest, never forgot that. Because when he's writing to persecuted Christians, we're thinking of persecuted Christians in Egypt this morning. Peter was writing to persecuted Christians in his first letter. Do you know what he says to them? He says, cast all your care upon him, for he is sovereign, he is wise, he is good, he is... No. He could have used all of those terms which are true of God. Cast all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Peter never forgot that. He cares for you. That's the truth. Yes, he is sovereign, he's almighty, but he cares. What a wonderful encouragement. Peter, don't you know I care? That's the message. If you get time, there's a great hymn in Christian Hymns Worth. Pick up the hymn book, 698, John Newton, I Ask the Lord That I Might Grow. Read it. It's very helpful. Well, God had a plan for Joseph's life. Samuel, can you just flick that second slide up on the second question in the catechism. What does it benefit us to know that God is in control of things? The answer is this. We can be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and with a view of the future, we can have a firm confidence in our faithful God and Father that no creature shall separate us from his love. For all creatures are so completely in his hand that without his will, they cannot so much as move. As we come to a close this morning, if we're shocked by the story of Joseph, this young man, that God should allow him to experience all these troubles, then we're going to sit round the Lord's table, but then look away from that to the cross. Because there, the Son of God asked the question, my God, why have you forsaken me? Or earlier in the garden, if it's possible, take this cup from me. The favored Son of God, God's only sinless Son, despised, hated, treated unjustly, hung on a cross between two criminals. And he could have called legions of angels, but he didn't. Why should I gain from his reward?
I cannot give an answer.
God's answer to the cross was this, Isaiah 53:10. It pleased the Lord to crush him. Acts 2:23, that it was the determined purposes of God that though taken by wicked men, he would be crucified. So it was what God willed and purposed and planned and not only allowed, but actually ordained in order to bring many people to glory. He's died our death. And so this morning, in the midst of your pain and suffering, God is not distant or uninvolved. He is present and at work. Fear not, he says, I'm with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And God did that for Joseph, as we will see, so that you and I may know the strength even in our weakness, to find, as Joseph found, that he will go before us and go with us, that he will make the crooked path straight and the dark places filled with light, that even in your failures and in mine, the promise is sure. Psalm 84, for the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Let's sing together.